If we get fuzzy about what worship is, then we as a people are going to get off track. And it leads to dissension and conflict within the community. You know, the main point we have to keep in mind that we're going to talk about today is that worship, that it's all about God. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about getting our needs met. It's not about my personal tastes or desires. When we worship, we are encountering the presence of the Almighty Living God. And we declare His glory and His greatness with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, if you think about the pattern we've been developing here, you notice in the beginning, the first couple of songs we sing, open the service with, are upbeat and usually celebrative, praising God for who He is and what He's done for us through Jesus. They lift up the glory and greatness of God and Jesus. And then we usually end up with a song that's a little more reflective, and it's often a personal declaration of our own love for God. You see, that's what our gathered worship is supposed to be, a celebration of God's goodness and greatness in a personal declaration of our love for God. That's why we sing a little bit more now. Its purpose is to draw us and focus our attention on Jesus and His incredible love in the God we serve. So if our worship gets off track, sometimes things get really fuzzy in churches, wherever that happens. We lose our God-centered focus in our time together. And today I want to talk about four main ways that our worship can get off track, when we can lose that God-centered focus. And first, I would say this: our worship gets off track with a consumer-oriented approach. Now, it's a fact. We are a consumer-oriented society. We live for choice. We want choice. We want to be able to pick and choose how we eat, what we decorate our home, what kind of cars we drive, how we entertain ourselves. You know, in the U.S., there's some 39,000 supermarkets. Each supermarket averages about 42,000 square feet. And within each supermarket, the average store carries over 38,900 items. Everything you buy in a supermarket involves a choice. You know, yesterday morning I went out for breakfast. And, you know, and if you go out to breakfast, and let's just say you want a simple kind of traditional breakfast of eggs, potatoes, meat, toast, the questions come: how many eggs do you want? Do you want them sunny side up, over easy, over hard, scrambled? Do you want home fries or hash browns? Do you want kielbasa, sausage, bacon, Canadian bacon, ham, or maybe you want hash? What do you want for toast? Do you want white, whole wheat, raisin, 12 grain, sourdough, Texas toast, English muffin? Do you want the muffin grilled or toasted? You know, we can go on and on. And those are just the choices if you want that simple traditional breakfast. Suppose you want something else besides eggs. Then you have this whole list of choices. Think about TV. If you have cable, you have hundreds of channels to choose from. And yet, what do we often do? I can't find anything I like to watch. You know, we have so many choices. It's what we expect and what we want. But it's often what we do when we come to corporate worship together, too. We may come to church and say, wow me. Do something that will grab my attention. And if it doesn't wow me, then maybe I'll just kind of sit back and stay somewhat unfocused. Or we don't give our primary attention to God because we don't like the tune, or we don't like the instrument, or we don't like the person who's leading the worship. So rather than focusing on God, we begin to focus on what I don't like. And what happens? If it happens often enough, then maybe I'll begin to complain to others about it. During the last 20 or 30 years, you know what has split more churches in America than anything else? Arguments over worship. That is so ironic. What it means is that people aren't focusing on God. They're focusing on what they want. The exact opposite of what worship is. You know what? We all have our moments and seasons of worship. If we move often and you're exposed to different worship styles, we're going to have our favorites, we're going to have those that we don't care for that much. There's always going to be certain aspects of worship that we like or we don't like. But if we're really focusing on worshiping God, then we're going to have to carefully manage our thoughts and attitudes. And if we're unwilling to do that, then worship is really about us. It's not about God. You know, I personally believe that it's possible to worship God in any style of music, any style of form or service. But for that to happen, our focus really has to be on God and not ourselves. You see, worship is not supposed to be what we get out of it, but what we give to God. If we genuinely focus and worship God, we are going to be uplifted and encouraged. We are going to get things out of it. But that's not why we come. We come to honor God. But if our focus is only on what we want, then we're going to tend to grumble and complain and withhold ourselves from God. And what does that do to churches everywhere? That puts people on a downward spiral in our Christian walk, in our life as a church. But this is nothing new. You know, this was happening in the early church too. You know, Paul had to address divisions within the Corinthian church. And he said this, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there are no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. My brothers and sisters, what I mean that is each of you says, I belong to Paul. I want to worship the way Paul does. I belong to Apollos. I want to worship the way he does. I belong to Cephas. I want to worship the way he does. And someone says, I belong to Christ. You know, the super spiritual one. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You know, later in 1 Corinthians 11, the Corinthian church was divided over how they observed the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 14, they were divided over practices in their worship service. It had become chaotic and kind of competitive, with people drawing attention to themselves and not primarily to God. And in those chapters, you'll see two worship principles that Paul lays down there. The first is, worship should be orderly and make sense to the unchurched who may visit. There's two principles clearly laid down there. That's one of the reasons I believe music in the church should always reflect the age and culture in which the church exists, and not a bygone era, because it needs to connect with the unchurched that live in that age. Now, we're not going back to a different age in our worship. Sometimes worship will wow you. Sometimes it won't. We should not be here primarily as consumers. You know, this is not a movie or entertainment per se. We come to worship God. And if that's not your heart, then what we need to do is confess that wrong attitude to God and say, God, I've made worship about me and not about you. I'm sorry for that. And I really want to worship you. That's consumer-oriented worship. Second, our worship gets off track with a casual approach. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that we simply just kind of show up at church without taking a few minutes to really prepare for worship. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes you try to do too much on Sunday morning before you get to church, and suddenly you realize the time is slipping away, so we rush to get to church. We plop down in the pew, and then we stand up and sing without ever thinking about why we are here, or who God is, or who we are worshiping. We just kind of drift into it. You know, every week after the service, we need to change some things and move things around for Restoration Tabernacle. So I'm usually here in the sanctuary when a few of the people from Restoration Tabernacle come in. And what I've observed over the last year or two is that, you know, when they come in, what impresses me is they sit down in various places, but they're reading their Bible and they're praying quietly. What are they doing? They are preparing themselves to worship. They're getting their hearts and minds right before the service begins. They're focusing on God. They're preparing to worship. They're not taking a casual approach, but are getting prepared to enter into the living presence of God. You know, this is a theme that you see highlighted when the Israelites are preparing to encounter God at Mount Sinai. God is a holy and awesome God. And in the act of worship, we're seeking to enter into His presence in a more conscious and focused way. Therefore, we should prepare to do just that. So, when God prepares to descend upon Mount Sinai to reveal Himself to Moses and the people of Israel, He gives Moses these instructions for His people. And He says this, "The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and prepare for the third day, because on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Moses is telling the people to get ready to meet God. And in verse 16 he goes on and says, to kind of emphasize the holiness of God, he says, on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of the trumpet so loud that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. In fire, the smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, and while the whole mountain shook violently, as the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak and God would answer in the thunder. What's the point being made in the text there? It's saying God is holy. He's the Creator God. He always was. He always will be. He's eternal. He's all-powerful. Therefore, we should stand in awe and prepare to meet Him, to worship Him. Can you remember when you perhaps went out on a first date? You know, with someone you were excited about? What did you do? You know, if you're working, did you just leave on your work clothes? Or maybe you came home and took a shower, cleaned up, put on clothes you thought would impress, and you know, you put on what, a good aftershave or a perfume, you combed and prepped your hair. If you were driving the car, you made sure you walked in the car and said, oh, this is a mess, I need to clean this out. You clean it out. Why you do all that? Because you want to make a good impression. And that's what God was telling the people of Israel, coming to worship God. Prepare yourselves. And that's what we should do when we come to worship on Sunday morning. You know, I know that can be difficult. Life can get hectic. You know? We had 5 kids living in our house getting out Sunday morning. Even if it was my job as a pastor, sometimes it could be really pretty confusing. You know, but maybe we need to set our alarm clock a little bit earlier. Or maybe we need to take care of a few things on Saturday rather than not trying to squeeze them into Sunday morning. Maybe we ought to sit down and take a few minutes at home and read and scriptures and pray. Or maybe when we get to church, we sit quietly for a few moments just to prepare to worship God. You know, if you ask Sue Ellen, she'll tell you that I don't like to go out on Saturday night. And this is kind of evolved over time, because I realize that I just like to rest and relax and go to bed early. You know, I run through my message a couple times. I'll tweak it. I'll change it a little bit here or there. But I usually try to get to the church here no later than 7 in the morning, because there's a bunch of stuff that I need to set up. But I want to make sure I have time to sit quietly and read and pray, because I want to worship God this morning too. It's not just a job. This is a life for all of us. But if I'm tired from the night before, if I don't sleep well, or I get up late and rush to church, or some Sundays here the sound system hasn't worked, if I'm running around trying to figure out how to get the sound and the TV system working, and it starts, what do? I come into the service somewhat frazzled and distracted. And that's not what worship is supposed to be about. That's not how I want to approach God in worship. We can get off track in worship if we are consumer-oriented or casual in our approach to God. Third, we get off track with a narrow approach to God. In other words, we say there's only one correct way to worship God. You know, when I was in Revere, we evolved in our worship format. You know, some struggled with the changes, some didn't. And what I discovered was, in talking to people, was that those individuals who had spent all their life in only one church, from a little kid into adulthood, they had the most difficulty adjusting. They had only seen the worship service done one way. There were certain things that had to be part of the service, because it's always been that way. The Lord's Prayer, the doxology, the Gloria Patri. There was a certain order to the service. Maybe there always had to be a responsive reading, or you always sang the hymn with the organ, or whatever. Those people who had only experienced one pattern always struggled the most with the change. But as I talked to other people, and those people who had experienced many different worship traditions, they were very open and receptive to changes. Maybe they had worshipped in Lutheran or Methodist or even Pentecostal traditions. Maybe they went to the front of the church and kneeled to receive communion, or they received communion every week. Or maybe they were in a church where people raised their hands and were verbally responsive, would shout out amen or hallelujah. Or maybe they worshipped in a church where the service lasted 2 or 3 hours rather than exactly 1 hour. Maybe they worshiped in a tradition where different members in the congregation would get up and speak and share in the same service. In other words, they experienced many different approaches to worship. And they were okay with the changes. They had seen it done in different ways. You know, I consider myself, having grown up, fortunate to have worshipped in many different traditions. And some of it wasn't intentionality, it just was where I ended up in life at that particular moment. You know, my home church worshipped in a way that was just like most Baptist churches in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. Very traditional. I worshipped in Pentecostal churches and house churches. I worshipped in Episcopal, Methodist, Presbyterian, Assemblies of God churches. I worshipped in Chinese churches, African American churches, Korean churches, Thai churches. I worshipped in the churches where the services were more than 1 hour and where they went to 3 hours. I worshipped in churches where they started out the service with a half an hour singing and other places where they sang only one song. But what it has taught me is that there are many ways to worship God and approach God. Not just one way. Jesus dealt with a similar issue in John 4 in his conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And this is a great conversation. You gotta go home and read John 4. Jesus was leaving Jerusalem. He was returning to Galilee. Now, Galilee's in the north. Judea's down here. And he and his disciples walked straight through Samaria. Now, you remember, have to remember, the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were the people who intermarried with the people of the land. And so the good Jews would never walk through Samaria. They would cross over the Jordan River, walk up north, and cross back over. But Jesus and his followers, they walked right through Samaria. And in this particular passage, they stopped at a town. It was around noontime. They wanted to get water. They were thirsty. His disciples go into the village to buy food. And a woman comes out at the well at noontime. And obviously she's an outcast in her own village because the women always came out to draw water early in the morning because the sun wasn't up. Well, she didn't do that. She came out now because she was an outcast. And so Jesus asked her for water, and she's shocked that a Jew and a man would ask a Samaritan woman for help. And so they begin this conversation. Jesus talks about providing living water, and she says, I'd like to have that living water. And then they talk about the fact that she has had 5 husbands. She's so intrigued by Jesus that she asks Jesus this question. The woman said to him, Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem. She was describing a narrow approach to worship. You could only worship in one place. For the Jews, the temple was in Jerusalem. It was most clearly established in the Mosaic law. And the temple was the only place sacrifices could be made. The Samaritans only worshipped on Mount Gerizim, based on an obscure passage in the book of Deuteronomy. And the split between the two had really happened during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when the Jews were returning from Babylonian captivity, and they were going to rebuild the temple and the wall around Jerusalem, and the Samaritans came and said, we want to help you. And the Jews said, no, we want nothing to do with you. You can't help us. And that's where the split came, the real split. And so she wanted to know which was the right location to properly worship God. That's the narrow approach. Her assumption is that you can only properly worship God at one spot. So she asked Jesus, which is the right location? And Jesus blows that question right out of the water with his response. He says, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Jesus is telling her that it's not going to matter where you worship God in a short while. Why? Because Jesus' death and resurrection was going to change everything. There are going to be no more sacrifices. So it won't matter where you worship. He's saying that worship is not about what you do to worship. It's not about where you worship. It's not about when you worship. It's solely about God and loving Him with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he's saying that kind of narrow approach to worship that sees worship as having a certain form or being done in a certain way or being done at a certain time or on a certain day is no longer going to cut it. Genuine worship of God is so much bigger than any one particular technique, time, place, or pattern. And if you insist only on that narrow approach, you're missing the whole point of worship. It's not about you. It's only about God. Consumer-oriented worship, casual worship, a narrow approach to worship, they all miss the point of real worship. And the last one is, we get off track with an unbalanced approach. Now, Jesus goes on in his conversation with the Samaritan woman to say this, "But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, spirit there is small s. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the human spirit. Jesus is saying that there must be a balance between spirit and truth. It's important to know the truth about God and who He is. Genuine worship must be based upon a right understanding of who God is, His character and nature, and what He's done for us. We must know that God is a loving God full of grace and forgiveness. We must also understand He's the God of truth and righteousness. To worship in truth implies that we know what the Bible teaches about God. We can't be biblically ignorant if we're going to worship God in truth. So Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that they clearly have not been worshiping God in truth. He goes to say to her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." You see, the Samaritans had removed themselves from the truth of most of the Old Testament teaching and just focused on this one obscure verse that was misapplied. And if they understood the truth about God and what was taught in the Old Testament, they wouldn't have been worshiping on Mount Gerizim. They were worshiping in ignorance. But the Jews, on the other hand, they had the truth of Scripture, but they had become so focused on meeting the legalistic requirements of the law that they had lost the Spirit. Their faith had become a duty, and they lost a deep sense of love and passion for God that came from the heart, the core of their being. And so they were focused on doing the right things, but had lost that passionate love for God. And as a result, they were so blinded that they could not recognize that the Messiah, Jesus, was walking in their midst. They could not understand Jesus' teaching that the law was not about a set of do's and don'ts, but was more about how we love God and love people. They lost the ability to worship in spirit. You know, those are the same issues today. There are churches that worship with great emotion and passion. There's a lot of spirit in their worship. But sometimes, and I've been in churches like this, there's little concern for truth. Sometimes the songs, words of the songs, won't express the truth about God or even express bad theology. Often the songs will only be about how the people feel and aren't really God-focused. A worship service cannot just be about emotion and feelings or trying to elicit emotions from people. It has to point to the truth. That's why I try to find songs that are really God-centered. I've said over and over that the world wants to see Christians who are in love with God. There should be passion and emotion in our worship truth, but it has to be based upon truth. It must also speak to our mind and accurately describe the truth about God in a responsible way. It's also why I spend a great deal of time seeking to explain the Scriptures, so that you understand who God is and what He's done for us in Jesus and how He calls us to live. On the opposite side, there are many churches that are zealous for the truth. They provide great teaching about the Bible. They provide lots of biblical information and take pride in doctrinal correctness. But when it comes to worship, they are stiff and cold. There are rarely any passion or deep expressions of love in their worship. There's little spirit involved. I grew up in a Swedish church that was raised by Swedes whose lives were characterized by stoicism, never praising, hugging, or verbalizing love. The old Swedes never expressed emotion or passion about anything. In some ways, that tends to be a characteristic of New Englanders, too, except when it comes to the Patriots or the Red Sox. Then we'll get beyond it. But so I try to choose songs that call for an emotional response that elicit a passionate declaration of love for God. It's okay to get excited about God, to lift up hands, to praise God with enthusiasm, to be passionate in our worship, move to tears at times. Truth without a deep, heartfelt passion for God is not genuine worship. That's one of the reasons the number of songs I use on Sunday morning at this point are really somewhat limited. They need to be God-centered and accurately reflect the truth about God, but they also need to be worshipful in nature, not just telling a story. Or they need to elicit praise and worship that encourages us to declare our love for God. That calls for a heartfelt response of love to God. We need spirit and truth in our worship. You know, if you remember nothing else from this series on worship, remember this. Genuine worship is all about God. It's God-centered. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about us and our likes or dislikes. It's not consumer-oriented. It's not supposed to be casual. We're coming in kind of, you know, like when we gather on Saturday morning, we just kind of treat it lightly or have an attitude that I can take it or leave it, or and we never prepare ourselves to meet God. Worship is not narrow in its approach. It doesn't have to be done a certain way or a certain time or on a certain day. It's more about how we worship from the heart than what we do. And finally, worship is not supposed to be imbalanced, focused only on truth or only on emotion, but genuine worship embraces both spirit and truth. Let's strive to focus our worship on God and what He has done for us in Jesus. He's the only reason for us to gather on Sunday morning. It's not supposed to be about the music or the grace of the speaker or the beautiful sanctuary we sit in or the food at the coffee hour or about the friends we have in church. It's supposed to be about us coming to worship God. You know, we're going to close by singing a song, The Heart of Worship. And we've sung this before. And there's a place in this song, and the setting for the song was the songwriter here at a church in England realized that people weren't really focusing on worship, so they made a decision as leadership in the church not to sing at all and to talk about what worship was and get people to focus on why we are gathered here. And then the songwriter wrote this song. And in the song, there's a place of confession in the song where the chorus goes, I'm coming back to the heart of worship. And it's all about You. It's all about You, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about You, it's all about You, Jesus. Those are beautiful words. I would encourage you to sing them as a prayer. Ask yourself, is this how you approach worship? As Jane and the singers come forward, just take a moment and bow in silence and ask yourself, how do I approach worship? What do you need to say to God? Jane and the singers have come forward.